Everybody could turn in their Bibles to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible or have it on your phone, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this day and this time of fellowship. Lord, we ask your blessing on this presentation of your word. Lord, we just pray that I do not get in the way of what your word has to say today. And Lord, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts deeply as your Holy Spirit moves. We thank you so much, Father, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sermon title this morning is "The Destination is a Person." Now, Tom already read the text for us this morning, so I won't repeat it again. We will just be walking through it. First, I want to start with a story. In 2001, an artist by the name of Charlie Peacock came to Portland. He was giving his very last, what was billed as his very last concert of his very last tour. And that would be at Sunset Presbyterian Church in the West Hills of Portland. And so Luana and I, being fans of his and having enjoyed his music and his lyrics especially, decided that we would go. And so Luana and I bought tickets and we went to see Charlie Peacock. We saw his performance. And after his performance, we had the opportunity to meet with him. And I talked with him for about 90 minutes and we spent... Yeah, we spent about 90 minutes talking together. We just talked shop because he was starting a new ministry as a pastor. And so we just talked shop, and he signed all my CD covers and all my albums, all 14 or 15 of them. And we just had a wonderful time of fellowship with Charlie Peacock. And poor Luana had to sit there the whole time. We're talking about his music. We're talking about ministry. And so then we came home. So the question that I bring up is, was our destination Sunset Presbyterian Church? No, our destination was to see Charlie Peacock and talk with him and to see his concert. The destination was not Sunset Presbyterian Church. The destination was partly Charlie Peacock, was that concert, right? So when we look at this passage, we want to ask ourselves, what is the destination? Remember the scene. We are in the upper room, or in the room, wherever this is. Judas has just left. They were all sitting around. Remember my description a few weeks ago of how they sat around that table. And so the 11 are sitting there. This is a very intimate setting where you have Jesus with the 11. And at this time, as Pastor Gary talked about last week, we see Jesus giving this set of final instructions, his final words to his disciples before they would leave and before he would die on the cross for our sins. The destination is a person. Starting in verse 14:1 and following, the where of Jesus. In chapter 14, it starts off with Jesus answering Peter's question at the end of chapter 13. If you look up in chapter 13, if you look up to verse 36, Gary talked about this last week and spoke on it two weeks ago. It says this in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus tells Peter, continuing on, that his faith is not strong enough, and that Peter would deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. So Peter left that question still hanging in the air because Jesus didn't answer it directly. That question is, where are you going? We look at John chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to walk through this and see how Jesus gives us that answer. In verse 1a, in the King James, it reads like this: "Let not your heart be troubled." So before Peter answers this question, Jesus wants to set the stage and deal with what's going on in this room. You see, all of the hearts of the people there in that room, all 11 of them, were down, were troubled because of what Jesus just told them. Jesus told them he's going to go to the cross. Jesus just told them that he's not going to be with them for much longer. He's told them that he's no longer going to teach to Israel, that he's only going to talk to them. There's all these things that he said that troubled them in their hearts. Terasoso, troubled. In John 11:33, we see that Jesus was troubled in his, get this now, in his spirit because of the death of Lazarus. And in John 13:21, when he confronts Judas, just a few minutes before he says this in 14, Jesus was troubled in his, again, in his spirit. But here, John makes a big distinction, and if you're not paying attention, you will catch it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Scripture makes a distinction based upon the context of the word spirit or the word heart, depending on the context. That's true of most all nouns in Scripture. But most likely, more often than not, the word spirit has basically 3 different meanings depending on the context. It's either talking about your attitude towards something or something that's affecting you emotionally, or it's talking about life, pneuma, wind. That's the word, pneuma. It means wind or breath. So it's the person's life. Or it can be translated to mean the immaterial part of a person, your spirit, your immaterial spirit. And those are the 3 main definitions for the word pneuma. And so spirit, in the context of John 11:33 and John 13:21, Lazarus, Judas, Jesus' spirit was troubled. His attitude, his affect, his emotions were troubled. Heart, on the other hand, has even more deeper meaning. Heart, when it's used, is usually where what we understand as the center of your rules. The rules for life, the rules for your belief are in your heart. So it's one thing to be troubled by your circumstances, to have your emotions triggered, and you to be troubled for some reason, for something that's going on. It's another thing to have your rules that you live by troubled and upset. And that's what we see going on here. Jesus was worried, was concerned, and so he gives them this imperative. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And he gives them the cure in the second half of that first verse. Look at verse 1, the second half. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This clause is an imperative statement. Some of the translations translate it differently. They will translate it as, you need to believe in God, believe in me. Some will translate it as, you already believe in God, now believe in me. And that's the translation I go with. You have already trusted in God. They were Jews. They had already trusted in God. You believe in God. Now believe in me. And their hearts won't be troubled anymore. That was the answer to this stage that he's setting. Jesus, having addressed this gloom that was over the crowd of 11, he moves on to verse 2. In the King James, it has it like this: "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." Only three translations use that translation. It's the King James, the American Standard, and the New King James. They all translate it as mansions. The Greek word there is mone. It's also used in verse 23. If you look down at verse 23, you'll see it used as the word home, or something similar to that, dwelling. The word letter is only used twice in the whole Bible, and that's the two instances here in verse 23. Outside of the New Testament, it's used also the same idea of dwellings or homes or rooms. So it's kind of a generic term. The word mansion comes from the Latin Vulgate. In the early writing, a translation of the Greek New Testament into Greek, and then into the Latin, to the Latin Vulgate is where we get that. And that was the main translation for the Catholic Church. It's written around 400. And in that Latin Vulgate, they translate this word mone, they translate it as mansio. Mansio means dwelling or room. And then the French adopted that term in mansio. But when the French adopted that term, they began applying it to our modern day idea of an opulent mansion, our opulent home for the nobility and for the wealthy. So when the King James authors came to this word, they chose, knowing these things, they chose to use the word mansions here, as opposed to room or dwelling. And I wondered about that. Why? Because they knew this. And they knew that it just means a room or a dwelling. Well, in modern day scholarship, we now know that this term is also used for those who traveled along the Fertile Crescent. And when they were traveling, the shepherds would travel and they would guard their sheep, and the families would travel together, and they had these tents. And in Exodus, we see that. In other places in the Old Testament, we see that, where they would dwell in tents and they would have these tents. When they would add onto a tent another section because they have new family members, that was the mone. So the idea is you're adding on to the family. You're adding on to the house. And when the King James translators looked at this and they said, oh, well, we're trying our best to describe what God would make, and the word mansion really doesn't cut it. It's the closest we can get. And so that's what they used. Because we're describing heaven, we're describing the room that God would make. Brothers and sisters, though, I want you to look at this little tiny word in verse 2a. In my Father's house, there are many, many dwelling places, many rooms, many mansions. Not 11. Not 120 from the book of Acts, not 144,000 for us eschatology fans. There were many, 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 many mansions that Jesus is going to prepare for his people, for his followers. Think about that. To me, that's the most important word in this verse. There are going to be many people that follow Christ as Savior and Lord. Continue on, verse 2, the second half. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this is another one that's difficult. Different translations are going to translate differently. Some translate it as a question. I believe the ESV, the CSB, the NIV put it in a form of a question. The implication there is that Jesus had already told them this. I don't see that. Jesus is still answering the question that Peter posed. And so Jesus is going to the Father's house. So this time he's not referring to the temple as he did in John chapter 2:16. This is my Father's house. But here he's referring to my Father's house in heaven. And so he's making a direct reference to heaven. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. And there I am. There you may also be. Verse 3. In our family Bible study, we have been looking at eschatology. We've been looking at the different eschatology systems. And I think this is an important verse for those who have been studying the eschatology or studying the end times, because here we see that Jesus uses this very important term and a very important way of looking at the end times. He says, I will come again to receive you to myself. It's that word, receive. Notice in this verse, Jesus has speaking of the near future. I will go to prepare a place for you. And in the far future, I will come again to receive you. I've talked at length about the rapture before, and we had a sermon on that and a whole sermon series on Revelation, so I won't belabor that point. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Where the word rapture doesn't appear, it's the word harpazo, to caught up, be caught up. And again, in the Latin Vulgate, they translate that as raptura, to be caught up in Latin. And that's where we get the term rapture in English. We just anglicize that, to be caught up. Every theological system believes in the rapture. The question is not whether or not Jesus catches people up to him. The question is what that look like and when does it happen? That's where the big debate is. So we won't get into that here. Just to say that Revelation 3:10 and 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, they deal with that, answering that question of timing. And then he ends that comment to Peter in verse 4. And you know the way where I'm going. So the where of Jesus is where he's going to heaven to be with the Father. And our destination is not a place then. Our destination is Jesus. The way of Jesus. How do we get to him? How do we get to our destination? That's Jesus. The where of Jesus, it's where Jesus is. The way of Jesus is how do we get to Jesus? Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? See, Thomas was one of these fellows that was grounded in reality. He liked rational thinking. He liked things that are real, things that are concrete, here and now. And being the grounded sort of person, he didn't understand what Jesus meant by the way or the concept of going to the Father. We're kind of foreign to his thinking. And Jesus said to him, in answer to the question, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible in terms of apologetics. Christ is our only path to the Creator. We talked about this in length in our family Bible study when we were going through Little Pilgrim's Progress with the kids. There are many religions and many spiritual practices that exist in the world, and none of them are the way to God. And this concept for the Jesus followers is not new. Exodus 20, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 5, 7, all the kids know this. You shall have no other car in your garage. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. This exclusivity has always existed. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, evolution created heavens and earth? No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This exclusivity has been there from the very beginning. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And in John 10, starting in verse 7, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep don't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. See, the way of God is a person, Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is our destination. Jesus is the way. Verse 7. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus now begs the question about the indwelling of the Father and the Son. What does Jesus mean by this? What does Jesus say, saying knowing Jesus is knowing the Father? The who of Jesus. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. The text here, I think, clearly indicates that Philip was from Missouri. Show me. Philip asked this question of Jesus because he was not fully trusting Christ. None of them were. And we'll see that as we continue on in our study. But Philip was not fully believing, not fully trusting in Jesus. Show me. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus here gives Philip this gentle rebuke in the form of three questions. And Philip does not believe that the Father is indwelling Jesus at this point. That was the answer to all three. In verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus talks about the Father speaking through him. We find that in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, 16, we covered this before in this series. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teachings and whether it is from God or whether I just simply speak for myself." The words of Jesus were from the Father. And then the works from Jesus, he also attributes to the Father. John 5, verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes.'" The works that Jesus did, he attributed to the Father. The words that Jesus spoke, he attributed to the Father. It was the Father indwelling the Son. Verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus repeats the command he gave in verse 1. Believe me. He then gives a bit of a gentle push here, telling them to also believe because of the works that the Father is doing through him. They need to trust him because of the witness of the works that God is using him for. Verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also, and greater works than these, he shall do, because I go to the Father." Now, the question we have here that we look at, how in the world can we do greater works than Jesus? Because Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Jesus was tortured and suffered. By his stripes, we are healed, not today, but in the future. He was put upon a cross, executed, gave up his life, it is finished, for atonement for our sin, was buried, and then 3 days later, raised from the dead. So, how are we doing greater works than that? Well, it's because we're reading the word greater wrong. The word greater here does not mean qualitative. It means quantitative. Jesus did many miracles, and John talks about that, John 20 or John 23. Jesus did a lot of works when he was here. But think about it. According to 1 Peter, every Christian has a spiritual gift, at least one. And every Christian knows how to pray. Now think about it. Every time you pray, you are doing a good work. Every time you exercise that spiritual gift or gifts that God has given you, you are doing a good work. Now, multiply that by how many tiny local congregations who have been faithful doing the works of Christ by praying, by helping one another, by helping their community. Multiply all of those over the 2,000 years since he ascended. The greater works have we done. Greater works are still to come. Verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, "This will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Keep in mind that greater works when he says this, verse 13. Now, there are some people out there who take this passage, take this verse, and they abuse it. They twist it. They take it out of context. They take it out of the context in which Jesus is using it here in talking to his disciples. They take it out of a historical context in which it's been applied throughout church history. And they teach this false gospel that says you can name it and claim it. It says you can have this perfect prosperity, or you can have this wonderful peace, or that you can have this positive affirmation based upon this verse. And that's not what it's saying here. God is not a vending machine in the sky in which you put in Jesus' name quarters in to get whatever earthly desires you want out of it, out of him. That's not how it works. Deuteronomy 5:11. Remember, the disciples knew this verse when Jesus said this. "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." God promises to punish those who take his name in vain. God is not a magic formula. God is not a vending machine. Prayer is a work of worship. Prayer is a work of worship. To pray in Jesus' name was to be understood that you are praying in the manner in which Jesus wanted you to pray. That's what it means, in Jesus' name. I'm praying this because this is what Jesus wants me to pray. I'm praying this because this is what Jesus would agree for me to pray. It's not a magic formula. It's in reverence to a holy God. There's a word you don't hear very often. When you pray, you're to pray in reverence to a holy God. Notice the purpose of the prayer. Notice the purpose of the prayer. If you look in verse 12. Verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, you will do, so that" what? There's the henna clause, as we call it in Greek. "So that," in order that. What? "That the Father be glorified." That the Father be glorified. Your prayer is not to glorify yourself. The prayer is to glorify the Father. Hebrews 4 tells us this, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who passes through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." When we pray to find the grace of God in time of need. When we pray, the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers, Romans 8:26. "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Holy Spirit interprets our words and intercedes on our behalf. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and we pray to the Father. All three members of the Trinity are at work when we do the work of praying. Jesus gave us the model prayer, Matthew 6. First part, praise and thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Second part, make your request. Give us this day our daily bread. Third part, repentance and intercession. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And the last part, protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's one of many model prayers in Scripture, and that's the one Jesus gave us in Matthew. Does it say anything in there about getting a new Corvette? I don't think so. Soon after this discourse, Jesus will suffer. Jesus will be betrayed. He will suffer being whipped. He will be placed on the cross. He will die. He will rise again. And he will appear to the disciples. And then he will ascend. And then 10 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will descend and inaugurate the church. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. For those of us who have repented and believed, those who have changed their mind about their sin and changed their mind about who Jesus is, and believed means presto, to put your trust. It's like sitting down in a chair. I trust that chair is going to keep me up. I put my trust in Jesus, that Jesus is going to take care of me. If you have repented, if you have believed or trusted in Christ, you are changed. You are a new creature in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you have not repented and believed, you need to do so yesterday. The where of Jesus is with the Father preparing a place for us. The way of Jesus, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. The who of Jesus is Yahweh, the Son. Jesus is our destination. He just happens to be in heaven. That's the side bonus. Our destination is Jesus. Applications. Remember that the only way to the Father is by the narrow gate, Jesus. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We read that today. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And number 2, pray in Jesus' name, the way Jesus wants us to pray, with reverence, confidence, and giving glory to God. Following the model prayer that Jesus gave us. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing.